sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that he died to save us, but that he is the perfect, the great revelation of yourself to mankind. Help us to see that now. Guide me to speak only your truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we'll be looking at the epistle's introduction, and then in the text itself, the extreme improvement and the express image. The book of Hebrews. Once again, I believe I've shared, we're not just going straight through because we're at Philemon, but in the evenings, we're studying in the law. And tonight, we're getting more into the tabernacle, looking who built it, and then, Lord willing, the coming weeks, looking at each of the fixtures one by one. Now, if you've studied the book of Hebrews at all, you know there is a tremendous amount of Old Testament reference there, and really, it's looking at the Old Testament and really being a commentary on the Old Testament law, and especially the book of Leviticus, in relation to the person of Christ. So I'm hoping, especially if you're able to come both morning and evening, you really see those parallels and things fit together, and I trust it will be a blessing. But if you can only come to one, I trust we'll touch on those things and learn from them as well. The book of Hebrews, the third longest of the New Testament epistles, behind only 1 Corinthians and Hebrews, and probably the most theologically dense, perhaps, besides Romans. I said the two longer are 1 Corinthians and Romans. And Romans is kind of Paul's systematic theology, and Hebrews is not far behind in just density and things that we are learning. So we're going to see in this, as we look in the law in the evenings, the New Testament and telling us how we're not under the law, but the improvement that we see and the greater blessing we have even now. So we're going to start with a little bit of background. I think that's helpful for us to get our bearings. And then we're going to see Christ as God's full and perfect revelation to us. We're going to learn of his just superior elevation, his perfections. And I pray that this will just draw our hearts and mind to him in a special way. So the epistle's introduction. What is this epistle of the Hebrews? Who's it to? Where's it from? When was it written? Now the audience, you've noticed as we started, it's not like any of the Pauline epistles, really any of the other epistles. Usually we, because remember they were a letter. They're from one person to another, and usually we have kind of a standard greeting. The Apostle Paul, servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, under the church at Corinth or wherever, grace and peace be with you, something like that. The other authors, they tend to introduce themselves, whether it's James or John. They say, who's writing? And in general, who are they writing to? Here, it's kind of like that got ripped off, and we just jump right into the body of the letter, talking about the Lord God. The title is simply, to the Hebrews. So that tells us, in a broad way, who is it to? It was to Jewish believers. And there's some question, was it to all the diaspora? It seems that, as we come into the end, there's some connection to Italian believers. So maybe this is, some say it was written from Rome to Jewish believers that had been in Italy and were spread around, but this is to Jewish believers in the initial audience. And we see in chapter 3 and verse 1, the title tells us it's Jews, but there's no doubt it's to believers. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's believers. So these are Jews who have put faith in Jesus Christ. These are professing believers, but from what we see in Hebrews, they're believers that they're at risk. And the main risk here is apostatizing into Judaism, to going back and to putting themselves under the rigors of the law, to going back and observing the customs of the law. So a similar problem we have in Galatians. But to the Galatians, that was an outside problem. The Judaizers were coming into their church. Well, here, this is Jewish believers who have a family connection and a cultural and probably in their personal experience to the law. And the author here is trying to show them that had a place for a time, but that is not for us as believers. Now, the epistle to Hebrews is different from anything that I've studied with you as I've preached, because before we've looked at the Gospel of John, we looked at some of Paul's epistles, and there's similarities between them. But this is part of a new category, whether you hear them called the general epistles. Sometimes they're called the Catholic epistles, and Catholic, of course, simply means universal. They're not written to a church. So, I mean, Romans, church in Rome, church in Corinth, all those to Philemon, to Timothy. These are much more broad. So they're called the general or the Catholic epistles. Sometimes they're also called the Jewish Christian epistles, because from Hebrews on, their audience is primarily Jews. Peter talks about the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. John says the same thing. James. So these epistles are particularly written to Jewish believers. That was their initial audience. And therefore, there's going to be some things that are different. Now, of course, they are totally inspired. They're the words of the same Holy Spirit that led Paul, that led Luke in writing his gospel and in Acts. But because there's, for the most part, different authors, because there's a different audience, there's just some changes in focus. There's not conflict. And that's what people try to pull out and say, oh, well, Paul says this, but James or John say this. And they try to find conflict in that. And I believe it was Schofield has the image that these men are not at odds with Paul, but if you will, for example, James and Paul are back to back fighting different enemies, fighting different problems. So there's change in the way things are phrased, there's changes of vocabulary because there's a different initial audience and they are facing different challenges. So these have a unique focus, and we're going to see that. They tend to be very foundational in the faith about the person and work of Jesus Christ. They don't generally contain some of Paul's specific revelations that were given to him about the church and the body of Christ as a whole. And a particular difference we want to make note of is that Paul, his focus is the church, the universal church of believers. So when he speaks to the church, he's speaking of a pure body, true believers in the Lord Jesus. But in this age, the only one who can truly see that body is the Lord. The one who knows the heart is the Lord. In the Jewish Christian epistles, they tend to look at the physical gathering of believers, and those are professing believers. So they have a little bit more view of the wheat and the tares mixed together. And I hope we understand that, because that's going to help us make a little bit more sense when we come to warning passages, both in Hebrews and others, that can really be jarring to us when we're used to Paul. But the reason is that they're looking, again, at a potentially mixed audience, that they're trying to confront every individual professing believer to look at their life and say, is your faith genuine? It's not they're trying to scare people out of their salvation. It's not that they're trying to say, oh, you're going to lose your salvation. But they're trying to say, you name the name of Jesus Christ. Have you truly put saving faith, and do you truly have the Holy Spirit within you? And in Hebrews, we're going to see these warning passages. Now, probably the most famous aspect of the background of Hebrews and the most famous question is the authorship. As I've already alluded, and as we've seen, it is anonymous. We do not have the author claiming it right there at the beginning. And again, that's unique among the epistles. Every other epistle says this is who it is from. This one does not. All the way back in 8200, the theologian Origen said that only God truly knows the author of Hebrews. And in the early church, this was a matter of debate, because as they were, the churches were recognizing the inspiration of Scripture, it was easier when, hey, this is a letter from Paul. We know he was an apostle. This is a letter from Peter. Well, we don't know who this is from, so who might have written it? But the church very early recognized the marks of inspiration, and it wasn't doubted, but they still were people. We want to know those sorts of things. We love to talk and argue about these things, so there's a great deal of question. But basically, from the 4th century to the 18th century, it was assumed to be Paul. Most Bibles, and possibly your Bible here, says the epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Hebrews. Now, it was not in the original manuscripts. Most of them just said to the Hebrews, but many just classed it with the Pauline epistles and said the epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Hebrews. But what we do know about this author, just from the way they write, this had to be a Jew, I believe. Some, and I'll come to one thought, but just this epistle is soaked with Old Testament understanding and the knowledge of the law, and it seems living under the law and the comparisons of Christ. So I believe strongly this would have been a Jew who is thoroughly, thoroughly trained in the Old Testament and the sacrificial system. This wasn't somebody that just got bar mitzvahed and kind of went on their way. It was somebody that had studied these things in a theological way. We come later, the author of Hebrews knew Timothy personally. So A, that puts it in the life of Timothy and somebody he would have crossed paths with. And then, based on some things said, especially in the last chapter, this author would have known the believers in Rome or the believers in Italy. So all those things would be true for the Apostle Paul. And many people use that, but I think the strongest case for Paul having written this is scriptural, but it's not in Hebrews. It's actually, if you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. This is something many people lean on to indicate that Paul would have written this epistle. So Peter is speaking, and this is the part where Peter's talking to his audience, and he's talking about Paul writing Scripture, so that's clear that Peter understood Paul was used by the Holy Spirit to write inspired Scripture, and this is where I can relate that Peter says Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand, and if it was hard for Peter, it's hard for us. But verse 15, that's in 16. In verse 15, he says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto you, hath written unto you." Now, there was a while I knew that this was used as a proof for Paul's authorship, but I didn't know why. But you have to consider, who is Peter writing to here? Who is Peter writing to? And it's generally understood he was writing to Jews. Peter was writing to the dispersed Jewish believers. And he said, Paul, our brother, wrote to you. Now, where did Paul write particularly to Jewish believers? Among the inspired canon of Scripture, none of the other epistles are. They're all to churches and individuals who are by and large Gentiles. So if Paul wrote inspired Scripture to Jewish believers, that would be the epistle to the Hebrews. So that's probably the greatest making the case for Paul. Now, the reason that many reject Pauline authorship is just, as you read it, and especially you get in the original language, the vocabulary, the style is different. Now, make no sense, the theology, it's compatible. It's totally compatible with the other Pauline epistles, but just it reads differently. Some turns of phrases Paul uses elsewhere, they're not used here, and some here are kind of unique. And so many that believe in Pauline authorship, they would make the argument, well, Paul is writing to a very different audience here. To the other epistles, it's mostly Gentile believers, so there'd be commonality. Here, writing to his countrymen, the Jews, he's dealing with different issues, and so it makes sense that he would write a little bit differently, use some different language that they would be familiar with that maybe others would not be. The other argument that those who disagree with Pauline authorship use is, once again, scriptural. It's in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, where it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first being the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" And many take that to mean that the author is counting himself as a second generation believer, one who did not know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, but had heard of him from the apostles, from others. And they say, well, time and again, the apostle Paul says, I'm an apostle, I got my revelation directly from Jesus Christ. So they say that indicates that Paul did not write it. From a Pauline authorship standpoint, my only answer to that would be, I think the author here could be speaking, because he's talking about Christ, especially in his earthly ministry, that Paul could say, I didn't know Christ when he was ministering on earth before the cross. I knew him, if you will, face to face afterwards, but that he was taking the other apostles' accounts of the way Christ lived and the things he did on this earth. So, with the facts balance, I tend to lean to Paul being the author. Sometimes if I say it, I'm not intentionally saying it, it's just I'm used to talking about Paul writing an epistle, so it might be a slip of the tongue. If pressed, I would say Paul, but I'm not going to argue hard if somebody disagrees with that. So some others that people believe may have written it. Some suggest Luke wrote it, because his gospel, Acts, are considered of extremely high Greek style, and Hebrews is as well, so they think maybe it was Luke, but I don't see a Gentile being able to have written this epistle. Some suggest Apollos. You might know him from Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 28. He was Jewish, he got saved, and he was noted for his eloquence. So they say, oh, to have written Hebrews, perhaps Apollo, perhaps Barnabas did. He was a Levite, so he would have been intimately aware of all the Jewish practice here. Silas, Aquila. So if you get figured out who the author is, please let me know. I'm sure the church would be glad to know that. But that's just a little background for you to consider if you're like me and just like to know those sorts of things. So likewise, if we don't know who wrote it, it's very difficult to put this and date this letter. So we don't know when exactly it was written, but we do have a reference in the first epistle that Clement wrote. He was an early believer in Rome, and he wrote a letter that was published widely in AD 95, and he references the book of Hebrews. So we know that it was written and in general awareness and circulation by AD 95. So it's certainly from the apostolic age, from the formative years of the church. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, it's speaking of the Levitical system, and it says, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. That seems to speak of the sacrificial system happening in the present tense. So most people believe that this was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In chapter 13, verse 23, it talks about Timothy and him being released. It seems he was imprisoned or at least kind of detained and him being released. So certainly during Timothy's life, and especially if you would believe that Paul wrote it, that would speak to, well, perhaps that's speaking of Paul being released and Timothy was kind of with Paul. And so that would put it, and most agree, sometime around AD 64 to 68. So that would be after most of Paul's epistles, after the kind of at the latter end of the prison epistles, about the same time as his pastoral epistles. And basically everything else in the New Testament is written except maybe 2 Timothy and maybe certainly the works of John, so his gospel, his epistles, and Revelation. So by the time of Hebrews, most of the canon of Scripture was out there and people knew the foundation of the faith. And so this is where Hebrews can kind of take a different look at it from the Jewish standpoint. So what are we going to get into? What is Hebrews all about? And the theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. Time and again, we're going to look at how Christ is better. We're going to look at the superiority of Christ, his person, his sacrifice. We're going to look at how the new covenant, the New Testament that we are under, is superior to the old. We don't need the old with its animal sacrifice and its tabernacles and its temples. We have something better. And that's the key word, better. 12 times in this epistle, it's better. It's always Christ or something of his work is better than what went before it, teaching us that the Old Testament system is obsolete. It's fulfilled. It's superseded by Christ's better sacrifice. And that makes sense. It makes more sense when you know who the author is writing to. Speaking to these Jews who there is such a pull for them to go back to that Levitical system, that they could fit in with their family better. They could be part of their culture and their heritage better if they just go back and make a Passover sacrifice and bind themselves to the Sabbath and these sorts of things. That's why Paul has to tell them, this is so much better what you already have. You don't need that. Now, to us, the draw probably isn't so strong that I'm going to be part of the law and go out of the Levitical system, although that is a problem in the church today. And probably within a half hour, there are churches called part of the Hebrew Roots movement that say, to be a good Christian, you've got to be under the law. And they ought to read the book of Hebrews. That makes clear that is not the case. We saw that in Colossians. We are not under the law. But we're looking at it from the other side that, well, maybe I'm not part of that system. All I know as far as a relationship with God is the New Testament and is the person of Christ, and we can just look at how truly blessed we are and how much greater Christ is and how I've got no business looking for anything else because this is the best that there is. So the epistle of the Hebrews is just, if you will, soaked in the Old Testament. By one count, there's 29 direct quotes to the Old Testament and about 53 clear allusions to something in the Old Testament. That's in 303 verses. So one out of every, and some of those span multiple verses, but one out of every four verses, we have some new allusion back to the Old Testament. So to get the most out of Hebrews, we want to make sure that we're understanding what is the law, what does the Old Testament tell us. And it gets very deep into theology. Like I said, probably second only to Romans for the breadth and depth of theology that are covered in this letter. And one famous aspect of Hebrews are the five warning passages that the author will be going along, he'll be explaining something, and then sometimes they're kind of a jarring shift, and it gets into something that's a very, very serious warning. And I'm not going to read you where they are. We'll come to them as we get there. But once again, understanding the viewpoint of this epistle, speaking to professing believers. Many people take these warning passages and say, oh, see, they're telling you to watch out that you don't lose your salvation. But the true warning is to those that profess, look and see, was it ever genuine? Did you truly make a decision for the Lord? Have you truly been regenerated? So watch your profession. Avoid slipping into these things. And most people see kind of a threefold division of the book of Hebrews. First, you've got the superiority of the person of Christ. And there's some debate. To me, that runs roughly from the first verse here to about chapter 4 and verse 13, where it's just looking really at Christ and comparing him to angels, comparing him to Moses and other things, and looking just the Son is above all other things. And then we move more into the priesthood, the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, from midway in chapter 4 to almost the end of chapter 10, about chapter 10, verse 32. So that's looking more at the sacrificial system and then the cross and comparing the two and the work of Christ. And then that's really the theological aspect. And then in a very Pauline way, the author goes, I'm laying my foundation of theology, and then I bring it more into application at the end. And then from about chapter 10 and verse 33 to chapter 13 and verse 25, we have the superiority of the power of Christ. To those that believe on him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, as we learn in John. That's the power we have to live. And of course, in there is the hall of faith. Those that have faith in Jesus Christ can do remarkable things, both in the Old Testament and in the New. So that is our epistle's introduction. Where are we going to be going? What are we going to be seeing? And what is our background? But now coming to the text itself, the extreme improvement in the first two verses of the epistle to Hebrews. Verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Where do we start? The first thing is first, God, Jehovah, the one, the I am to this Jewish audience, the creator, the savior, the caller of Israel and the church. We set the tone here. Where is our focus going to be? It's on God. As opposed to, say, an epistle to the Corinthians where Paul was busy answering their questions and looking at them. Not that his focus wasn't on Christ, but he was kind of looking at more earthly issues. Here, our focus is immediately heavenward in the person of God and then God the Son. God wants to reveal himself. He wants us to see his perfect plan of salvation, his plan of redemption, that we might know him, that we might be with him. God, we can't fathom how far above us God is. We use human language, and oftentimes it kind of pulls him down to be more like us. And he condescends to describe himself in human language. We just can't fathom what it is for him to be the transcendent God. We can't fathom what it was for him to exist in eternity past, to be everywhere, to know everything. But he wants us to know him. And so he chooses to reveal himself to us, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. He spoke specifically to the fathers. And to this audience, their mind would specially go to the Israelites, to the Jewish fathers, especially what Hebrews is talking about, to Moses, the lawgiver, the one who probably wrote more of the Old Testament than anybody else. God revealed things to Moses, but also to men like Abraham, to men like David, to men like Isaiah. So he revealed these things back then. And we have it today as Scripture. Whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, what's in our Bible is the inspired Word of God, given through men by the Holy Spirit and for us to learn from. It's for us to know of God, to know his ways, to know how to be saved, to have a relationship with him, and how to live that out. God, I've already said, he's transcendent, beyond creation, beyond our finite mind's comprehension, and yet he condescends that the finite mind might understand. He, to the best of our ability to understand, makes the infinite comprehensible to the finite. That's what he's been doing all throughout human history. He did it in the past at sundry times and in diverse manners. So the idea of sundry times, that's at many parts. The Old Testament was written over the course of over 1,000 years. He didn't just hand the whole Old Testament to Adam or to Abraham or even to Moses. They'd get a little bit, here a little, there a little. There was some understanding of the sacrificial system, and then they got the law. And then the prophets came, and more things. So at sundry times, God would give information, a gradual increase in revelation to man. And that in the diverse manners, the idea is many ways. So in many times and in many ways, he gave revelation of himself. We think of some of the ways as we're looking in the Old Testament now at the law. Time and again, the Lord spake to Moses on Mount Sinai. So some of this, God directly spoke. Sometimes it was written. God carved with his finger right upon the stone to give the law to Moses as well. There were times it was dreams. There are times that angels are involved. There are times that God moved somebody by his spirit. So it's a lot of different ways that God worked in revealing himself during the Old Testament, especially to the authors of Scripture. But again, it was always partial. There was always a little bit. The prophets were always looking through, if you will, kind of frosted glass or kind of a compressed picture. They never understood everything. And that revelation was rather sporadic, that God, he gave the whole law to Moses. That was a pretty big chunk there. And then it went a while. And then something more. There are different times where it talks about how the Word of God was precious because there was no open vision. There would be generations where God didn't reveal anything new. And then all of a sudden there'd be a flurry and different prophets are operating at the same time. And God is speaking. So it's not like a neat, orderly, consistent thing, but it's God's perfect way in revealing himself in the Old Testament. But it's still inspired. The Old Testament is the Word of God, and it is valuable for us. 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us these things, and it's speaking of different examples and different accounts of Moses and Israel in the wilderness, and it says, these things were written unto you for ensamples. For examples, they are for us to learn from. Therefore, our learning, our understanding. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and a lot of times we stop there, but we've got to remember it's profitable. All Scripture is profitable to us. So even these things in the Old Testament that were not under the law, they are still profitable for our learning and our knowing about God. But we talked about who did God give these things to? To the fathers. Now God certainly spoke to Adam and to Moses, but as far as written Scripture is given, Adam and Noah, written Scripture begins with Moses, and from there on, as Romans 3:2 tells us, to the Jew was given the oracles of God. The Old Testament was given to the Jewish nation. So that would be this original audience. Their forebears received this word from God. He gave it by the prophets. And when we think of Scripture, we tend to think of the prophets in a limited way, the major prophets and the minor prophets from Isaiah to Malachi, but in the Jewish organization of the Bible, that was a little bit different. That, of course, the first five books are the law given to Moses, but they talked about Moses as a prophet. So that was in prophecy. And then what we consider to be history, Samuel, Kings, they called that the former prophets. So the Jews, in their panorama of Scripture, it was the story that the prophets gave to them. And the prophets, we tend to think of prophecy all about the future, but that's not all the Jewish prophets did. Most of their message was looking at the here and now, what the nation of Israel was doing. So from the prophets, we have looking into the past, seeing what has happened and recounting it. Looking in the present, seeing what's going on now, and then the prophets would look to the future to know the future as well. That's how God spoke. These are the times past. They're of old. He spoke, and that spake is aorist tense, which we know means a point in time. Now that point in time spread over 1,000 years, but the author is saying, that's done. This is how you have received Scripture. This is how your forefathers knew of the one true God, but that is now finished. That manner of revelation is complete. And this is the extreme improvement we have as we move to verse 2. That same God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. These last days, now in recent times, and I think this is going back maybe the whole way to the birth of Christ, so in the last 60 or 70 years since the writing, the last days. And these last days, that's a prophetic time marker, because many times in the Old Testament prophecies, it would talk about the last days, and that was always something messianic. They're always looking forward to the Messiah. Now that was one of the things the prophets struggled with, is that they had their whole view of the last days compressed. And they couldn't see the difference between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And that's why Jewish scholars, they wrestled, what do we do with this one who is supposed to be the conquering king? of many of the Psalms that we see in Isaiah, but also the suffering servant that we see in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. That God did not choose to reveal to them that he would come in two advents. But the last days, it meant Messiah was here. And so that's what the Jewish audience would have understood. The last days, it's since the coming of the Messiah, since the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. After 400 years of silence, since Malachi was written, the Old Testament canon was closed, and the Jews recognized that. They realized, hey, there hasn't been any new scripture in this time. We have something new. God spoke anew in the life of Christ, in his earthly ministry, and all these things. So God spoke to us instead of by a prophet, instead of by angels. He spoke through his Son, the Son. Now there's something new. There was all these various times and sundry manners, prophets, angels, visions, writing, God speaking directly, and now there's something brand new and different from all of them. God spoke to us by his Son. And the, if you will, God's revelation from Christ, it wasn't simply the words Christ spoke, but his whole life, from his miraculous conception and birth all the way through the resurrection, is a revelation from God of himself and his plan of salvation, of the love that the Father has for us. So he spoke to us by his Son. And now the rest of the day is a little bit more about this Son. Who is this Son who teaches us? There's going to be 9 different things that the author here talks about. But first, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. These exalted roles and positions of the Son show that he is the perfect means of communication, that God could not have found a better way. There could have been nothing superior. It's tempting for us as we look at the Old Testament sometimes to think, why don't I ever get an angel to talk to me? Why don't I ever hear the audible voice of God? And this, in Hebrews, tells us what we have is so much better. That we can look on the life of Christ, that we can see his recorded scripture, it is so much better. He's the heir of all things, but I want to look temporally. The second part comes first. By whom also he made the worlds. Christ Jesus was part of creation. In our recent study in Colossians, we looked at that at some length. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 tells us, for by him, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Christ Jesus was the person of the Godhead active in creation. That's one of the times where it's hard for us to fathom how the Godhead interacted, especially before the incarnation of Christ. But Christ was the active agent. And that makes sense to us, because how did God create the world? He spoke, right? Who in John 1:1 is Christ revealed to be? The Word of God. So I think that's a way we can understand that as God spoke, Christ is the Word, and he was the active agent in creation. And he made the worlds, and literally the worlds there means the ages. All creation, but even in ages past, even at the time of verse 1, in the Old Testament, the Son was there. The Son was active, and even before that, the Son was there, and the Son made all those things, and he is always exalted. So he made everything, and then he hath been appointed heir of all things. Christ was not only the creator, but he is the heir, the one to receive and have power over all these things. That's, if you think of it, kind of a legal term, like a will. He is the one to receive them, but of course the Father isn't going to die. It's just a submission of power. I think of something like power of attorney. Even though somebody's alive, they give access and they give authority over their affairs to another person. Well, that's what the Father has done in the created world to the Son. He has made him heir. He has put him in power over these things. Now, at creation, Genesis 1:28 and elsewhere reveals that God gave power over creation to mankind. He gave to us dominion to receive creation, to subdue it, to rule it. And we failed in that miserably. Because in falling in sin, Adam and Eve yielded somewhat of their dominion to Satan. And that's how Satan can rightly be called the prince of the power of the air, the God with a small letter G of this world, Satan had the right when he tempted Christ to offer him the kingdoms of the world at a time, because he has authority over them. But that's not how it's going to stay. The first Adam failed, but the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the perfect heir, and he's going to succeed. When he comes again, he's going to subdue all things, and he is going to rule over the created world. But not only did he make them, not only is he going to rule them, he is the purpose of all things. Colossians 1:16, as I read it, all things were not only made by him, but for him. That's part of the reason that we exist, to glorify God and to have a relationship with Christ and to be ruled by him, to submit to him. He is the purpose. He is the consolation of the ages of verse 1. All those partial revelations and bits and pieces that came together. And I don't mean to speak irreverently about the Old Testament and the greatness there, but it was always incomplete because it was always looking forward to something else. And that was, of course, the person of Jesus Christ. He fulfills all these things. So we have an extreme improvement in the very means that are communicated. Before, prophets, angels, now the Son reveals the Father to us. And now we see more of the person and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 3 and 4, the express image. Who being the brightness of his glory, that's the brightness of the glory of the Father, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Who is this Son who is the ultimate revelation? He is the only way we can truly know the Father. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 10 and verse 22. If you want to know God, it comes through Christ. Many people talk about other ways to God. The Jews are still holding on to their Old Testament revelation. But Luke chapter 10 and verse 22 makes clear that there is no other way. There, this is Christ speaking, and he says, all things are delivered to me of my Father. So that's him being the heir that we talked about before. And no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Who knows God the Father? Jesus says, nobody but me. Christ alone, of anybody who ever walked the earth, was in the bosom of the Father. So Christ said, nobody knows him but me, and those I reveal him to. The only way we can know the Father is through the revelation of the Son. Because Jesus told us. Because Jesus showed us. That's how we know about God. He is the brightness of the glory of God. It's through Christ that the glory of God shines or radiates in a way that we might see. God's glory and brightness are just so fantastic that we cannot behold them. We know we can't look on the face of God in our flesh and live. In the Old Testament, there are places of people seeing something of God's glory. It talks about Moses wanted to see God's glory, and God said, you can't look at my face, but you can see something of my back parts. You can see. And many times when people describe seeing God, take notice, it's about what's around him, most of it, because they can't even put into words, or they can't even fully see him in his glory. So even though God gave glimpses, Christ Jesus is the brightness of the glory of God. He makes God's glory bright and shines it into the world in a way that we can comprehend. The parallel is a ray of light shining from the sun. We can't look at the sun and see the sun itself, but we can see the brightness. We can see the rays of the sun. Now, that's something we've got to be careful with, because that's an illustration some people give of the Trinity, talking about it being like the sun is the sun itself and the ray of light and the heat. Don't use that, because there's only one sun, and it produces the heat and it produces the light. And that's really, that's Arianism if you use that. You're saying the Father then kind of created the Son to reveal himself and created the heat. So that's something I say different times. Be really careful when you try to use illustrations of the Trinity, because most of them, you're making a heresy whether you know it or not. So, but that shows us that even though Christ is the Son also, he is also the Son, I'm saying the S-U-N with the Father, but he, in addition, is the ray that shines that we may see. Christ is not only how we see the Father, but it's how we see everything. Just like the ray of light of the sun, that's not only how we see the sun, that's the way we see everything else. Well, Christ not only reveals the Father to us, but he reveals all truth to us ultimately. He reveals all things as they ought to be. He puts everything in perspective. So he's the brightness of the glory of God. He is glory. And think of the Mount of Transfiguration. That is what Christ is. That the shining brightness, the pure white, that is who Christ truly is. That's the brightness that he reveals to us in a veiled way that we can understand. But he's also the express image of his person. He's the express image of the person of the Father. The idea of an express image, he's the perfect expression of the person, of the nature, of the essential substance of God the Father and the whole Godhead in human form. Once again, God's a spirit. How do we interact with a spirit? How do we comprehend a spirit? We can't very well. But Christ is the express image. Once again, he's not some copy. He is truly God, but what the author is emphasizing here is the visibility and the revelation. That he is the part of the Godhead that makes these things visible. And he does it in a perfect way. Insofar as man could represent and man can see the person of the Godhead, Christ Jesus does that. Make no mistake, he is the fullness of God himself. Colossians 1, 15 and 19 tell us that in him should the fullness of the Godhead dwell bodily. So he is all that God is, but he is the person of the Godhead who reveals that particularly to mankind. He expresses it in a different way that we can comprehend. He takes the incomprehensible and allows us to comprehend it. He takes the invisible and allows us to see it, to interact with it. And I love how that is pictured in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, where John the Apostle says, that which was from the beginning, speaking of Christ, he's eternal, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Christ is God the Word, the great idea of the Father. He's always existed, but John says, I looked on him with my eyes. I saw him. I examined him. I heard him. My hands have handled him. All the senses, I applied them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He made God comprehensible. And I think maybe that's what Paul is saying, if he indeed wrote this in chapter 2 and verse 3, where he's taking somebody else's word. We know the Apostle Paul didn't walk with Christ while he was bodily on earth. He didn't shake hands with the Lord. He didn't break bread with the Lord. So maybe that's what he's getting at, that from the apostles themselves who walked and ate and slept alongside the Lord, his earthly ministry. But Christ is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He's true God. He's the same substance of the Father, but he's a unique person of the Godhead who gave the greatest revelation to man. But in addition, he is upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Here the author is making clear, Christ is so much more than communication. To this point, he's been talking about how the Lord Jesus is the person of the Godhead who shows us who God is, shows us of his person and his nature, and that is all true, but that is not all that Christ came to do. That's not all he is doing now. He's upholding all things. We saw that in Colossians 1:17, where it says all things were made by him, and by him all things consist. He not only made all creation, he sustains all creation. He's the one that keeps the stars and the galaxies spinning. He's the force that holds all molecules, all atoms, all those quarks and subatomic particles. He's the one holding it all together, and if he would stop, it would just all fly apart into nothingness. Verse 2 told us that he was the agent of creation, and that was Eris. He created at a point in time, and then God rested. He was done with his creative work, but now this upholding is his present role. It's a present participle. It's ongoing. He's constantly doing it. There's not a moment that goes by without the Lord having a role in holding all creation together. And that's the difference between theism and deism. We don't hear about that as much, but Christianity is theistic. We believe that God made everything, and God is active and caring and loving and interacts with his creation. Deism is the belief men like famously Thomas Jefferson probably held to, that yes, we are created, there is a God, and he made everything, but this is the, kind of the analogy of the watchmaker, that he kind of wound it all up and then just kind of threw it out there, and he is not currently interacting, at least not in a miraculous way, with his creation. Well, Christ is the evidence against that. Christ is the active agent presently in the world. He loves it. He cares with it. He interacts with it. He is the Word of God. He spoke God's Word. He tells us that different times in his ministry. The words he was speaking are the words of God. But Christ in his person was and is the Word of God. This talks about the Word of his power. That's the Word of God. That's the source of all true power. His say-so keeps us all together. His say-so keeps it all going. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. We cease to exist without Christ. And that's a famous saying, the atheist that uses the very air God gives, that uses the grace of God to keep him alive, to argue against the existence of God. So we wouldn't even exist without Christ. That would be reason enough to worship him, wouldn't it? The fact that he has given us any existence that we have, but he did more for us. He not only allows us to exist here, he made the way for us to exist in the presence of God through salvation. When he had by himself purged our sins. He made purification. What was, as Isaiah describes it, that garment, that filthy garment, those filthy rags, he hath made them pure. He had done what no soap, what no cleaning solution could. He made it pure because he paid the price. He was the expiation. We talked about this with communion last week. He took to himself sin, our sin, and he gave us the righteousness of himself. And I like that it just makes the extra point. He had by himself. There is no mistake. It's not that God just came upon some human agent to make this happen and then left him on the cross, as some claimed, or that God adopted some man. It was God, the Word, the second person of the Godhead. He himself did it. He took care of it personally with his own body, his own blood. That's what Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that you're not redeemed of corruptible things like gold and silver. And that itself is looking back to the Old Testament. The Jewish men, the firstborn, they were redeemed by silver. It says, we're not bought back to God by corruptible things like gold and silver, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. He did it himself. And this, once again, we're back to that aorist tense, a point in time. It's not something ongoing, but it was done at once on the cross. And that's what Hebrews is going to talk about time and again. It's not like the Old Testament sacrifices that day after day, time after time, year after year, the priests are coming and making these sacrifices, first for themselves and then for the people, and there's no end to it. Christ once for all saved us by his once for all sacrifice on the cross. It's not ongoing. And that's really the problem with the Catholic belief of the Mass, saying that Jesus is in this bread and we need to sacrifice him day after day, again and again and again, to get his grace. That's not what my Bible says. Once for all. Once for all. He made his sacrifice, and now he's not coming back to make it again. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. His work of revelation is done. He showed himself to mankind. His work of purification is done on the cross, and so he ascended unto heaven. That's what Acts chapter 1, verse 9 tells us. The apostles watch him ascend into the clouds, and that's where he is now. And he sat down. He took his rightful place of the majesty. And what a wonderful way to describe the indescribable God. He is majesty. He is all amazement and glory and beauty. And beside him, beside the Father, is Christ the Son. The right hand. Remember, that's what James and John wanted. They wanted to sit in Christ's kingdom at his right hand and his left, the places of greatest prestige and authority. Well, that's where Christ is in heaven. He has the greatest preeminence, the greatest authority given by God the Father. That's where he is now. And even though he has sat down, he's still active because we know he is still involved with his creation. He knows what's going on. He cares about us and what's happening in our lives, and he is even now interceding for us. As we pray, he speaks to the Father and says, "See me in them. This is my child." And he brings our requests before the Father. So even though he's sat down on the majesty on high, he is still active on our behalf. But a couple more descriptors of him. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This is where we're going to be, Lord willing, next week. The focus on the angels, but this verse really belongs in this passage we're in here. There's going to be all these examples where it's going to look, well, did God ever say this about an angel? Did God ever have an angel do this? No, but the Lord Jesus Christ, it's true. So he is made so much better than the angels on these accounts. The fact that he is the Son, that he is the Creator, that he is the Redeemer, he is so much better than all the angels. Jesus is a Son. What does Hebrews 1:7 tell us about angels? And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Angels are ministers of God. They're servants. They're actually at the disposal of us as believers. Christ is the Son. That's what elsewhere Scripture tells us. The servant abideth not in the house ever. The Son abideth ever. It doesn't matter how great a servant is, how esteemed they are in the house, the Son always holds a greater position. So Christ is above them. Now this verse is strange to talk about being made better than the angels, because as God, Christ has always been better than the angels. He existed before the angels. He's always been greater. Angels, we can't hardly fathom how powerful angels are. You often use the example of the Assyrian army, 185,000 armed men that one night an angel took care of. Think of Egypt, great empire, that in one night the angel of death slew all their firstborn. There's nothing they can do about it. Angels have incomprehensible to us power and might, and we can't see them in their full glory and brightness because they have been in the presence of God. But angels are not omnipotent. They have limits to their power. Even Satan is a fallen angel. He has limits. Angels are not eternal from the past. They had a beginning. So in all these ways, of course, in his Godhead, Christ is greater from them. But the idea of having become greater, that is speaking visibly. As we look at his earthly ministry, he has shown himself to be greater. Even when he took on human form, he made clear that this was not just a man. We're going to come to where it talks about man was made a little lower than the angels as far as power and glory are concerned. Well, in taking on humanity, that was true of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he proved that he was still God and he was still far greater than any angel. So even in his humanity, he does these things. He was still, while he was on earth, upholding all creation. He was still the master. He had to come in human flesh to save us. And even now, Christ has a human body, a glorified body. But once he was incarnate, he never stopped being incarnate. But in all these things, he is still greater than the angels. And again, Lord willing, that's what we'll be in the next week or so. Why does the author spend so much time talking about this, that Christ in relation to the angels? Well, angels would have been a very big deal to his audience, to these Jewish believers. That at this time there was a growing sense of Jewish mysticism. And we see that as we're finding in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes, and different groups of Judaism. They really emphasize the angels. And even in Scripture, Paul references in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 19, how it was in the hand of angels that God gave the law to Moses. We don't know exactly how, but somehow angels were involved in that. And that's what the Jews were saying. See, this is important. We need to follow it because angels were involved. And they kind of got their focus wrong. That it's not because it was from the hand of God, but they knew it was important because angels were involved in this. And they were elevating angels. Colossians 2:18, as we studied, Paul warned about a false humility and the worshiping of angels. From both the Jewish side and there's the Gnostic side, there's pressure of elevating these angels. And at this time, there was so much writing about angels. It's amazing when we look how little Scripture really tells us about angels, of their form and what they do and different classes. Most of that's extra-biblical. And that was becoming really popular at the time this was written, that they were making all these classes of angels, and they were giving all these different angels names and talking about them and just glorifying angels and focusing on their rank. And the author's saying, angels are cool. God, he gives them to us as helpers to us, but the Son is so much better. And this is once again relevant today as we're surrounded by the New Age movement and spiritualism. And once again, people are talking, whether they use the term angels or not, but spiritual beings, and beginning to worship them, beginning to elevate them, and try to discover so much about them. And we can say whatever that is, whether you're talking about angels, whether you're talking about the spirits of the trees and this sort of thing that people want to go, or us as humans, the Son is so much greater. Because of that, He has obtained a more excellent name than they. He has obtained, or if you will, inherited a more excellent title than any angel. And that's what we're going to be talking about, the title of the Son. God never called an angel His Son. God never said to an angel, "This day have I begotten thee." No angel can be called the Savior. Christ has a greater name, a greater title. Of course, once again, He was always the Lord God. John chapter 8 and verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. The Son in His humanity never gave up His great title that He is Jehovah. He is the I am. That is His greatest name. But in His humanity, in His living a perfect life, and in His dying for sin, He earned exaltation in His own right. As God the Son, He earned a name, a position, a title in His own right. That's not just nepotism that the Father's taking care of the Son. Christ earned all these things beyond what we can fathom. He is rightfully given the kingdom. He is rightfully given the power over all things. The Son is the one that makes the difference. That's how we can know God. That's how we can be with God. It's all about the Son. He's the difference maker. That made me think of this past week. I spent the days at Good News Camp. If you've ever been part, you know that's a great time. And just young people from various backgrounds coming to hear of the Lord. I had a couple boys in my group get saved, praise the Lord. But if you don't know the story, most CEFs all over the world, most places, they rent a place for the summer. It's really, really strange that we have a place year-round that gets to be Good News Camp. And if you don't know that story, it's because a surgeon, a very successful surgeon in Waynesboro Hospital, Dr. Teeter, he was a strong believer, and he had a son, Mark, who about 3 years of age, he was tricycling in the driveway, and he got out into the road, and he was killed. But Mark was a believer. And so Dr. Teeter, he wanted to be a farmer. Just he had this ground and kind of wanted to play farmer while he was a surgeon, and he looked around, and he was a believer all this time, but when something happened to his son, it made the difference, that he wanted to reach other children. And when you start telling that story to children, that makes a difference to them. It's easy for me to tell them, oh, you need a relationship with God, oh, you never know, but when they start hearing of somebody their age or younger died, but that made Dr. Teeter care so much about them to give them that camp. The Son makes the difference. Mark and his memory have made a difference to literally tens of thousands of children through the last 50, 60, 70 years. But the greatest difference was God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is such an extreme improvement over all other revelation that God could have. He is the express image of God, that we can not only know about God, we can know God. Friend, that's what God wants for you. He's made this great revelation available to you. He wants you to know about Him. He wants you to understand what it means that He's God, but more, He wants you to know Him in a personal relationship. The only way that is possible is through having a personal relationship by faith in Jesus Christ. I already said Christ Jesus died. He paid the price for our sin. The only way we get that salvation is admitting our total failure, our sin, our inability to please God, and putting our whole trust for eternity on Him, calling on Him to be our Savior and forgive our sins. But believers, maybe you've known about this Lord Jesus Christ for decades. Do you still get excited about it? Is Jesus something that you've just a concept you've gotten used to, or you still stand in amazement of the one who's holding creation together even now? The one who took on human form to die for you. The one who's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Are you glorifying that Christ in your words, in your life, in everything we do? Christ is so far above anything else. But if you look at your life, is there something else that you're allowing to encroach on His position? Is there something you're letting take your time, your focus, that you're putting in God's place? Friend, God wants you to know Him. We can never know it all, but we should always want to know some more. So friend, what are you trusting for your eternity? Are you trusting in something that's futile, something that's imperfect, or are you trusting the one who created and died for you? And all that you're looking to in life, is there room for the Son, the one who died for you? Christian, what you filling your life with? Are you running so many places that the Lord Jesus and his glory gets squeezed out? Or you make room in your life to be alone with him, to talk to him, to praise him, to study his word and know him better? Are you making room in your life to glorify the Son? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and who he is and what he did, Lord. We can't thank you enough. We can't even fathom who he is in his fullness and what he's done, but we thank you that he came, Lord, to reveal something of you. And we thank you for inspiring the author of this epistle to reveal that to us, Lord. But please help us all look into our own lives, because if we're honest, none of us is according Christ the full place he ought to have. We're all following after other things. It's to some degree that we could be giving that time and energy to Christ. Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know him personally, doesn't know you personally by faith, pray that you'd speak to their heart. Recognize that Jesus died and rose again to pay the price for their sins, and if they would just simply put saving faith in him and his work, they would be saved and they would know you. But Lord, for us as believers, help us never get over who Jesus is. Help us to have a fresh excitement. As we're going to talk tonight about the workers, that you would stir up our hearts for the things of the Lord, that we wouldn't let it be crowded like the seed planted in a weedy spot, Lord, that we would rip those things out, that Christ would have full access in our lives, and that all we say and do would be to glorify him and to glorify you, Lord. So please work in our hearts now. We love you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord has laid something on your heart where you recognize you're not treating Jesus as he ought. You don't know him as Savior. You're not spending the time you ought to know him further. You don't have the excitement about him and his word. I invite you to deal with the Lord now. Make a commitment to the Lord as the Holy Spirit enables. You can do that at your seat. You can come to the altar and pray as Denny leads us in our closing hymn.